ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17 as we're going through our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And yes, we've taken our time through this because we want to glean all we can from it. And we could have spent years and years on this. We're not, but we still want to take what we can. We've seen over the last several weeks from John chapter 13 through John chapter 16, this is Jesus' farewell address to his men. You know, he's not teaching the crowds any longer. He's focused on these 11 guys that God had given to him. Judas left before the Passover meal was finished to betray Jesus. And so one of the main things Jesus does is he teaches these guys to be a servant, and he gives his life as an example of what a servant is all about by washing the disciples' feet. That was the job for the lowliest of the servants to do, and yet the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve, to give us an example. He spoke of his departure, that he was going to be put to death, and again, that was troubling to these guys. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus, day in, day out. And now he's going away. And so Jesus gives them words of comfort to show them, look, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And for the Holy Spirit to come, he must go. He showed them that he alone is the way to God the Father. There's no other way, even though man comes up with all kinds of ideas. And how important it is in our day where everyone wants to get along, you can believe whatever you want. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And the Holy Spirit was not only going to assist them in the work, but the Holy Spirit's going to guide them in all truth. And again, how important that is today. There's so many people that distort the Scriptures to make them say what they want to say instead of what God has said. And God is pretty clear. Are there difficult things? Are there deep things in the Scripture? Sure. But it's so easy to understand that a child can figure it out, and it's so complex that it could take the brightest man in the world's entire life studying the Scriptures, and he'll never be able to take everything out of them. That's our God. And he didn't want them to be afraid. He said, you can have peace. The peace is not going to be found in this world out there. It's going to be found in me. We can rest in him. And remember, as they were going out the temple through the eastern gate, on the large bronze gates was this olive branch, and it's there Jesus talked about the vine and the branches, that he's the vine, and if they want to produce fruit, they need to be attached to the vine, to him. And the vine dresser, God the Father, is going to prune our lives of the things that need to be removed, and he'll lift us up when things are heavy upon us. And Jesus also talked a lot about love. And again, you know, I think we're all pretty good at loving people that love us. That's not an issue, is it? But Jesus says, you got to love the people that are going to persecute you and spitefully use you. That is not a human type of love. That's an agape type of love, an unconditional type of love that can only come from God. It's supernatural. And obviously, there's so much more that we looked at over those several weeks. But here in John chapter 17, I think it's still part of the instructions to his men. Jesus is showing them how much he loves them and how important prayer is. When you think about all that Jesus was, that was before him, right? All the interrogations, he's going to have 3 religious trials. He's going to have 3 civil trials. He's going to be beaten so badly that his face doesn't even resemble that of a man. His back is going to be scourged. It's going to be like raw meat. This was all before him, and yet the time he's taken to instill in his men these lessons and then to show them how much he loves them by praying for them. And I believe this is a prayer of our great high priest interceding for us. Well, in our last study in John chapter 17, we saw Jesus pray for himself. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus' praise for his men, and then we'll finish up next week looking at Jesus' praise for all believers. Keep in mind, Jesus is not in the Garden of Gethsemane yet. He's on his way. Not all his men went with him. He only took three of them, Peter, James, and John. But here they're all with him. So before he separated himself from the other disciples, he goes and launches into this prayer to God the Father. And I don't know if you heard the story about the Sunday school teacher who came to the pastor with a picture depicting Christ in agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. Also there were his disciples who were asleep in the background. And she said, I showed this picture to my class today, to the pastor. And one of the students said, that reminds me of Pastor Winger. Well, he was quite overwhelmed by the whole thing, you know, and he's trying to think of what he could say. He didn't see the twinkle in the teacher's eye. And he stammered a moment, and she said, you want to know why this picture reminded my students of you? And he said, well, yes, of course, trying to be humble about this, you know. Well, Ronnie pointed to the sleeping disciples and said, you see, Jesus was praying so long, just like Pastor Winger does, that the disciples fell asleep. Don't even say anything, Scotty. Nothing about that. Okay. But here we're going to see Jesus pray for his disciples. And I've broken these verses down like this, and they're in your bulletin. True faith believes in John 17, verses 6 through 8. Jesus prays for his men in John 17, verses 9 through 10. Unity in Christ in John 17, verses 11 and 12. A protection in the work in John 17, verses 13 through 16, and then truth sanctifies in John 17, verses 17 through 19. So let's pick up reading John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at Jesus praying for his disciples. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So as Jesus is praying to God the Father, we see that he's speaking of his disciples, the ones the Father gave him, and he's praying for them. I don't know how you feel about that, but isn't that an amazing thing that God loves us so much that he prays for us? He intercedes for us. And these men who are trying to take in all that Jesus had said to them, I bet this were encouraging words that they were hearing. You see, even in all their failures, he encouraged them. Were they faithful many times? Yeah, they were. But they missed the boat on that at other times. They understood where he was from. And even in all their failures, Jesus knew that they loved him. He knew their hearts. So those 3-plus years of ministry, those years that these men spent with Jesus, what was the focus of his ministry? Well, it was revealing God the Father to them. Why? Because they had developed such a distorted view of what God was all about. So we're told that Jesus manifested God the Father to them. And it wasn't that he just spoke these things. Did he speak verbally about God the Father? Absolutely. He was teaching them. But he was living it. It was the things that he lived revealed God the Father, his nature. And in John 14, verses 9 through 11, remember when Philip asked Jesus, show them God the Father? And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You see, Jesus did not just teach them about God the Father, but his character was manifested in his own life, the character of God the Father. And, you know, think about it. People today, don't they have a warped concept of God the Father? Well, he's the vengeful God of the Old Testament, right? We hear that. But the God of the New Testament is the God of love, and we'll talk a little bit about that. No, it's the same God. God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and Jesus was manifesting the character, the nature of God the Father in his daily life. And when Jesus speaks of God the Father's name, it's a Jewish way of speaking of the whole character and nature of God. You look at Jesus. Jesus says, you see me, Philip. You've seen what the Father is all about. That's how closely they are knit together. Now, again, like I said, some, you know, see Jesus as being love, love, love. That's all they focus on, is that character of Jesus. And I can't deny it. He is a God of love, tremendous love. But you can't negate the other characteristics of God because you don't like them. You can't pick and choose what you like and what you dislike. See, God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And if you negate those, then you have, what, an unjust God? You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? That's what God has done. His love is manifested in what he's done. And we need to embrace that into our lives. We need to receive him as our Lord and Savior. Otherwise, we're negating that love. In Psalm 9, verse 10, David said, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." We put our trust in God because we know him. And thus, because we know him, we live for him. The Amplified Bible puts the verse like this: "And they who know your name, who have experience and acquaintance with your mercy, will lean on and confidently put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek, inquire of, and for you on the authority of God's word and the right of their necessity." Again, the psalmist is saying that he's put his trust in the Lord according to the word of God. You know, he didn't make up a God out of his own desire or the imagination of his own heart. He came to the living God on the basis of the word of God. And how do we know the character of God? Is by going through his word. I mean, we see it in the Old Testament. "Turn, please turn from your wicked ways. I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so please turn," he says in Ezekiel. That's the heart of God. And as we've seen as we've gone through the other Gospels, the disciples of Jesus were not spiritual giants, were they? I mean, they were just your average Joes, you might say, the average guys that came to know the Lord. They had good days, they had bad days. But here's the difference in their life is they were taken out of this world system, out of this fallen world system that is now going to come against them for what they believe. And that's what's happened to us. We've been taken out of this fallen world system. We're still here living on this planet, but the world system doesn't take hold of our lives. And the world tries to come against us. Why? To destroy our witness by causing us to do things that would not be right for us to do. They want to take us away from God by getting us involved in things that may not be necessarily evil or wrong, but they are a distraction to our walk with God. They keep us away from spending time with him. And they'll persecute us to get us to compromise what we believe. And, you know, I shared with you before. "Oh, you don't love this group of people. You must hate them then. I thought God is a God of love. Why do you hate them? Do you think just because I don't agree with something, I hate you?" You see, that's their rationale. But they never think about it this way. "So you are not agreeing with what I believe, so does that mean you hate me?" You see, they only use that to get us to compromise what we believe. "Oh, no, we don't hate them, and so now we embrace them. And we embrace their sin because we don't want to look hateful or intolerant, and we need to be careful." Now, I think it's important, again, that Jesus not only talked about God the Father with his men, but I think that living was an example to them of what God the Father was all about. Because that's what we're to do, right? We're to live in such a way that we glorify our Father in heaven. In fact, Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that he said to the Corinthians, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You see, our lives are an example to everyone around us of what we believe. People, think about it. When I was working in the intensive care units and critical care units and cardiology office, people knew I was a Christian. I didn't hide that from people. And so they watched me in how I handled various situations. And it's interesting because people would come to me with their problems. So I have no one else to talk to. Can I ask you this? I'm thinking, wow, you know, who am I? I know nothing, but Lord, you're going to have to help me on this one. That's how we're to live. And these men believed in Jesus. Did they understand the totality of it at this point? No, I don't think so. I don't think it's till after the death and resurrection. But they, true faith does believe, and I think they're there. And here's the thing. Just because people are obedient to the Word of God doesn't make you a Christian. I know it's kind of shocking, but good works don't save us because there's none who do good, not one. All the law does, all obeying the law shows how far short we come to it because we can't keep it. We obey the Word of God because of our love for God. We love Him. We want to obey Him. I shared with you before, you know, in my relationship with my wife, she has no commandments written on the wall of what I am to do. Joe, you got to take out the garbage. You got to cut the grass. You got to do this. There's no law. Why do I do those things? Because I love her. God has told us what we are to do and what we're not to do. Yeah, He's empowered us to be able to accomplish these things. But we don't do it because there's the law there. We do it because we love Him and we want to obey Him. And I think that's these men. You know, when Peter is going to, we're going to see in a few weeks here, Peter denying the Lord. The Lord warned him already. Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. Peter's like, there's no way. Yeah, these other guys, because they're kind of, you know, weak guys, they may deny you, but not me, Lord. I'll die for you. I think Peter was so sincere that when that rooster crowed, when he denied that Lord the third time, and it says in Luke, the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter, he was a broken man. He knew. He loved the Lord so much and he failed and he thought he was done. But boy, by the time we get to the end of John, we see Jesus restoring Peter. Peter, you're with me, man. Feed my sheep. Care for them. Feed them. That's our Lord. You know, I realize that some people are fearful of grace. And they feel if, you know, you talk too much about grace that, you know, people are just going to go and sin and sin and sin. That's crazy. That may, you know, with, again, my relationship with my wife, it's all about grace, right? But I don't abuse that. And the same is true with our Lord. How much more, right? Spurgeon said, those men who think that God's grace, when fully, fairly, and plainly preached, will lead men into sin, know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Shall I hate God because he is kind to me? Shall I curse him because he blesses me? I venture to affirm that very few men reason thus. Absolutely. You know, John, in speaking of knowing God, he uses a Greek word, gnosko. It's by experience. The more you know God, have fellowship with him, you're going to walk in obedience. You know, Jesus said in John 14, verses 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And I truly believe the more we walk with God, the more we're obedient to him, and the more we're going to get to know him. He'll reveal himself more and more to us. It's kind of like when God tells you to do something, and you want to know the totality of it. How's this all going to end? What's the next step? And he doesn't reveal that next step until you take the first step. And that's always the hard part. I want to know how this is working out before I go anywhere, right? It's not how it works. Well, what if I fall flat on my face? Can happen. You could fail. You may not succeed in it. But do you think the Lord is just going to leave you there? No. What did he do with Peter when Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and started to sink? Well, Jesus' hand was there. Here, Peter. Lifted them up. That's our God. And here's the thing. You can't say you know God and live in blatant, habitual sin with no conviction, no desire to stop. It just doesn't work like that because the Holy Spirit will not allow that to happen. Now, do Christians backslide? They do. Sometimes they harden their heart. But there is a point where God gets a hold of them and is convicting them because he loves them. And I think that's important. I like the way Warren Wiersbe put it. He said to practice sin is to sin consistently and as a way of life. It does not refer to committing an occasional sin. It's clear that no Christian is sinless, but God expects a true believer to sin less, not to sin habitually. Every great personality mentioned in the Bible sinned at one time or another. Abraham lied about his wife. Moses lost his temper and disobeyed God. Peter denied the Lord three times. But sin was not the settled practice of these men. It was an incident in their lives totally contrary to their normal habits. And when they sinned, they admitted it and asked God to forgive them. An unsaved person, even if he professes to be a Christian but is a counterfeit, lives a life of habitual sin. Sin, especially the sin of unbelief, is the normal thing in his life. He has no divine resources to draw on. His profession of faith, if any, is not real. This is the distinction in view in 1 John 3, verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. A true believer does not live in habitual sin. He may commit sin, an occasional wrong act, but he will not practice sin, make a settled habit of it. The difference is that a true Christian knows God. A counterfeit Christian may talk about God and get involved in religious activities, but he does not really know God. The person who has been born of God through faith in Christ knows God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because he knows them, he lives a life of obedience. He does not practice sin. Yeah, that's just the way it is. You know, it may seem harsh, but that's the reality. And so true faith believes in what God has said, believes in who he is. And there's evidence in their lives that they believe. Now, as we read on here, we're going to see Jesus prays for his men. Look at verse 9 here in John chapter 17. Jesus said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Jesus is not praying for the world. It's almost like he's ignoring the world. Well, here's one thing that I like to do is, if something doesn't fit the nature and character of Jesus, I need to look into it a little bit more. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about not praying to transform this world system. He's not praying to politically organize to change this system. He's praying for those that the Father has called out of the world system. Why? So that they can share the gospel message with the people who are living in this world system. He's speaking about his men who's going to carry on this work when he's gone. And that's the way Morgan puts it, and I think he's correct. He was praying for the instrument he was creating through which he would reach the world. Absolutely. And Bruce says if he does not pray for the world, it's not because he had no concern for the world. He is indeed the Savior of the world. But the salvation of the world depends on the witness of those whom the Father has given him out of the world. And it is they who need his intercession at this junction. Absolutely. They were carrying on the work. Guess what we're doing? We're carrying on that work. We're the instruments that God uses to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. And Jesus said in verse 10 here of John 17, I am glorified in them. He wants the things that they do in this life to glorify him. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Yeah. You know, Morris said, just as the world's values were all wrong concerning the cross, so were the world's values all wrong concerning the apostolic band. In them, the Son of God, none less, was actually glorified. Absolutely. You see, it's not about us. It's not about our abilities or talents or whatever. It's about us humbling ourselves before God so he can use us to bring glory to him. Once we start to exalt self, we get in the way. We cloud the picture of who God is because it is about us. You know, you don't see the worship team doing, you know, a drum solo or a guitar solo or, you know, parading across the stage. Why? Because we came here to worship God. And now all of a sudden it's like, wow, look at them. No. It's not about them. I remember when I was back at Calvary Chapel Elk Grove in Illinois years ago that one of the drummers, he said, you know, I wish we could just put a screen up so no one could see us and they can focus just on the Lord. I thought, wow, That's the heart of worship. That is the heart of worship. You know, Herod was a man who refused to give glory to God. It was all about him, his showmanship, right? In Acts 12, verses 20 to 23, this is what we're told. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.